Please take your Bibles and
turn to the book of Romans. We'll be looking largely at Romans 3 and some of the succeeding chapters. I've given you a few other verses that I'll probably read, but we'll be focusing on those sections of the Word of God. Every day, I receive a Calvin and Hobbes cartoon in my email. There are some others that I enjoy, and I suppose I could have them delivered too, but that's the only one I get on a regular basis. There was a recent sequence that showed him trying to repair a leaky faucet in the upstairs bathroom. When he couldn't figure out how to remove the handle properly, he cut off the offending part with a hacksaw. Now, of course, water spewed out all over the bathroom, and by the time his father appeared, Calvin was standing waist deep in water. Now, I suppose it was about knee deep or a little lower for his father, but he's small, of course. After Calvin's father turned the water off underneath the sink, he demanded an explanation. "Look at this bathroom. What on earth were you doing?" Nothing, Dad. I was just in here looking for some dental floss when, plooey, the faucet handle blows sky high all by itself. What I mean is it's Hobbes. Hobbes was fooling around with your tools. I tried to stop him, but he wouldn't listen. And sure enough, he went, and of course, Hobbes, by the way, is a stuffed tiger. Okay. "One more try," said his father. "Aliens, Dad. Big, evil, bug-eyed monsters from Pluto. They did it, and they made me promise not to tell." What was Calvin doing? He was trying to justify himself. Haven't all of us done that at one time or another? We're caught red-handed, so we try to make up some excuse. And the more we say, the more we dig ourselves into a hole. Most of us are not as creative as Calvin. But we blame other people for our ill temper. We blame our parents for our neuroses. We point our finger at the person who tempted us, just as Adam pointed his finger at Eve. So we try to justify ourselves, but deep down inside, we know it's not working. How can we be justified? What kind of excuse can we bring before God's throne? We cannot justify our actions before His law. We've done wrong. That's the long and the short of it. It's the plain, simple truth. We can't get around it. And we can't make up for our wrongs by doing a bunch of rights. Even if you and I spent all the hours of all our days, all our remaining days, doing absolutely everything God wanted, serving Him with all of our hearts, we would not have anything extra to give to God to make up for what was past. Why? Because God already demands our all. He demands all that we are. All of our days need to be spent in service to Him. And so if we were to be successful in serving God wholeheartedly with no blemishes or mistakes, at the end of our lives, we would still be unprofitable servants. That's what Jesus called us in Luke 17. So we can't justify our wrongs with some clever excuse, and we can't make up for them by doing something extra for God because we don't have any extra to give. Our case would be hopeless, except that God Himself has provided a way to justify us. That brings me to the fourth of the great five Reformation solas. I've been preaching on them, and you can find the preceding messages online, or you can pick up a copy from the back. We have CDs, I think, of most of them still there. And if you need one, you can let me know. But the first of them is sola scripture, by scripture alone. That's where we come to know God. Solo Christo, by Christ alone. We are saved by Christ alone. He's our only mediator. He's our only high priest, our only sacrifice. Sola gratia, by grace alone. God's grace is a sovereign grace that reaches down to helpless people. Now we come to sola fide, by faith alone. By faith alone. We're justified by faith alone. Martin Luther and the rest of the reformers believe that the church stands or falls on whether it grasps this truth. Now, can people be saved without understanding justification by faith and all of its ramifications? Yes. You're saved by faith in Christ, not by understanding every detail of Bible doctrine. But the church as a whole stands or falls depending on whether the church basically has a grasp of this doctrine, justification by faith. That's what Martin Luther and the rest of the reformers insisted was the case, and I believe it is true. Look at Romans chapter 3, 27 and 28. We're going to read a number of sections, but I want to pick up the thought right here. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by a law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. We're justified by faith alone. Now, in order to clarify this crucial doctrine, I want to ask four questions this morning. And the first of them is, what is justification? I've already given a hint to you in the introduction. Justification is a not guilty verdict in God's court. It's Calvin's father, if you can imagine such a thing, not exploding with anger, but saying, well, Calvin, I know you destroyed the bathroom, but that's all right. I'm not going to hold you guilty. I'm not going to punish you. In fact, I'm going to show my love for you by giving you a present. Now, can you imagine Calvin's father doing that? If you have ever followed Calvin and Hobbes in the newspaper, you know that would never happen. What is justification? It's not making a person's character righteous. That's the first thing. Not making a person's character righteous. Calvin was guilty. So are you and I. And we can in no way pull the wool over God's eyes and hide our sins from him. Some people think that God justifies us only after he makes us pure and holy. The Roman Church of the Middle Ages, and even today, confuses two things that are very different. Justification and sanctification. Sanctification is God's work inside his children by which he gradually changes us into the likeness of Christ. And it feels that we haven't gotten very far in that changing process. It does to me as I look at myself, and it probably does to you as well. That will be completed when we see Christ. But it's a gradual process, that's sanctification. Now, whenever people confuse justification and sanctification, they think, well, justification is a gradual thing. You get better and better, and you get more and more justified. And our character changes slowly over time, and our justification increases. That's what they think. But that's not what the Bible teaches. Justification is not gradually making a person's character more righteous. But what it is declaring an ungodly sinner righteous. Declaring an ungodly sinner righteous. Romans 4, 1-5. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. But for what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. God justifies the ungodly. He does not justify good people. If you had never sinned, you wouldn't need to be justified. You wouldn't need to have somebody, as it were, make up an excuse for you or provide an out for you or a way to escape for you. You wouldn't need that. God doesn't even wait to justify sinners until he has made them good. He justifies ungodly people while they are still ungodly. So justification is not a process. It's not something you work toward. It's a declaration or an announcement. God says to the believing sinner, I am not going to regard you as a guilty sinner. You will not fall under my wrath and curse. Instead, I'm going to regard you as perfectly innocent. I'm going to treat you as though you had obeyed every detail of my law. That's a wonderful thing. But that leads me to my second question about justification by faith alone. On what basis can God justify a sinner? It sounds like madness to many people. How can God pretend that sinners are righteous? There's no way that Calvin's father was going to pretend that he was innocent. And on the face of it, it just doesn't make sense. Or picking up a phrase from Romans 3:26, how can God be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus? How can God still call himself just if he overlooks someone's sins? You know, if a human judge had an obviously guilty murderer standing in front of him, and it was clear, and he had been convicted by a jury, and he confessed his crime, and there was tons of evidence. And then he said, well, I think I'm just going to let you go. Bye now. Out the door you go. Wouldn't we all be howling for the impeachment of this judge? We'd want to get rid of him. On what basis can God extend mercy without abdicating his position as the righteous judge of all men? How can he say, I'll let you off the hook, and still be righteous himself? Well, the answer is in a word that occurs several times in Romans 4. It's a word that is translated differently in different versions. It might be counts or reckons or imputes or credits, depending on the version you're reading. Romans 4, 3 through 9, just notice how often it occurs. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited or counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited or counted as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted or credited as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing on the man whom God credits or counts righteous apart from his works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account or credit against him. So over and over again, he uses this same word translated in different ways depending on the version you're reading. And we see a couple of different blessings. There's the blessing of not having our sin counted against us, and then there's the blessing of having righteousness counted to us. Both of those things, we're going to look at them briefly, one at a time. First, if God doesn't count our sins against us, where are they? What did he do to them? What happened to them? Well, the believer's sins are counted to Christ. God counts the believer's sins to Christ. We see that in a number of passages in Scripture. We see it, for instance, in Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 8. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Ah, where are our sins? They were placed on Christ. Christ died in our stead. Or as 1 Peter 2:24 says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. Or 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, he, God, made him, Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So God made the sinless one to be sin. God counted our sins against Christ. If God is not going to punish me for my sins, and he isn't, though I deserve it, what has he done with them? Has he swept them under the rug? No, if he had done that, we couldn't call him a righteous judge. Where are they? God doesn't hold them against me because he laid them on Christ. That's where they are. In theological language, God has imputed the sins of all his elect to Christ. God laid on Jesus the sins of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and David and a whole host of people who lived and died before Christ came. It's as though God put all of those sins in an escrow account, waiting until Christ should come, and then he would withdraw them and lay them on his Son. And then when wicked men nailed Jesus to the cross, God took those sins out of storage, as it were, and laid them on the Savior. Now, my sins were still future when Christ died, and so were yours. There's nobody here 2,000 years old. I think our oldest member here is Marge, and she's not quite 90 yet, I don't think. Are you? Almost, okay. So she wasn't alive when Christ died on the cross. But God is not bound by time. So he reached forward into time to collect our sins, and he placed them on his beloved Son. So God counts the believer's sins to Christ. But second, God counts Christ's righteousness to a believer. He counts Christ's righteousness to a believer. Now, that follows also from the verse I just recited, 2 Corinthians 5:21, that he made Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So it's Christ's righteousness that we receive, not our own. Jesus was born without sin because he was conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of Mary. The Holy Spirit is what kept his human nature free from sin. He was not born as a sinner as we are. And then throughout his earthly life, Jesus completely and perfectly obeyed God all day long, every day, in every way. He's the only righteous human being who's ever lived. Now, that is the righteousness that God counts to us. God doesn't impute Jesus' divine righteousness. I mean, Jesus is God, so as God, he's righteous from eternity, right? But the righteousness that God counts to us is the righteousness of Christ in his daily obedience all the way through his life. And then, in the greatest way, the capstone of Christ's obedience to God was his death on the cross. And his suffering was that great act of obedience that both covered our sins and produced, as it were, enough human righteousness to share with all of the people of God. Romans 5 reminds us that sin, judgment, death came upon the whole world through the sin of one man, Adam. And then it goes on to say this, Romans 5:17, "For if by the transgression of the one death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. For through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one the many will be made righteous." One act of sin. God says one act of sin because it's that one disobedience of Adam that is counted against the human race. God didn't count all of Adam's sins against us. But Adam, as the representative of the whole human race, drew us down into rebellion against God by his one sin. Sometimes people say, well, why not Eve? She sinned first before Adam. Why? Let's just blame Eve. Well, that's what Adam did, of course. But we're not supposed to do that, because God had appointed Adam to be the representative of the race, and that's why it's Adam's sin as our representative that gets all of us into hot water or hot fire or whatever. So Romans 5 reminds us that sin, judgment, and death came through Adam, but righteousness, Christ's righteousness, comes to us. So the Bible teaches a double imputation, if you will, or a double reckoning or a double crediting. The sins of God's children were laid on Christ and imputed to him, counted to him, reckoned to him. And Christ's righteousness, on the other hand, is counted to us, laid upon us, reckoned to us. Well, that leads to another question. We've looked at two so far. What is justification? It's a declaration that an ungodly sinner has fulfilled God's law. On what basis can God justify a sinner? Well, it's because our sins were counted to Christ and Christ's righteousness is counted to us. Well, then, why are we justified by faith alone? That's what we are talking about. We're justified by faith alone. Why by faith? Well, we have to understand what faith is and how it operates. In our little story or sketch at the beginning, Calvin's dad was not going to justify his destruction of the bathroom. No matter how much Calvin believed in anything, it wasn't going to help him. His father's wrath was not going to be turned aside by faith. So why does faith deliver us? Well, first a word or two about what faith isn't and then what it is. Faith is not a prayer. Now, many people pray and ask God to save them, and that's the first real exercise of faith that they're aware of. They may go through a long time thinking about Christ or a short time, but at some point they cry out, "Lord, I know I'm a sinner. You died and rose to save sinners, so please save me." Now, that prayer is an expression of faith, but it's not the same as faith. It comes out of faith, but it is not in itself faith. A decision, that's another thing that is not the same as faith. A new convert might say, "Well, I've decided to follow Christ. I've decided to receive him as my Savior." And he feels he's made a momentous decision. But he has. But faith is not fundamentally a decision. At one point, this man was not interested in Christ. This woman didn't care about Christ. There was no concern for spiritual things. But now, this man finds Christ attractive. This woman looks at him and sees him as immensely desirable. And the whole heart has been changed. And so the decision, if we call it that, is growing out of a heart that's been transformed by the Spirit of God. The decision, again, is an outworking of faith, an evidence of faith that God has begun to work in that person's heart. Faith is not an emotion. And it's common for people to confuse faith with the feelings they had when they first came to Christ. Some people have a very emotional conversion, and it stands out vividly in their memories for years afterwards. But lots of people can't remember the specific time when they came to Christ. They know they belong to him, but they can't give any clear account of how it happened exactly. Faith is not an emotion. And in fact, some people who have very emotional stories of conversion turn out not to be genuine. Their faith is superficial. It passes them, and they are no better than a hog that has been temporarily cleaned up for the fair. So emotions, yes, our emotions are important, but emotion is not the same as faith. What is faith, then? Well, it's a combination of three things. It's, first of all, believing the gospel, believing the facts that Jesus died for sinners and rose again and offers eternal life to all who come to him. And so Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast to the word which I preached to you." It's believing the facts of the gospel. And then it's also repenting of sin. On one occasion, was approached by some people who were talking to him about a couple of tragedies or disasters. And he said, "Do you think that those people who suffered in that disaster were worse sinners than everybody else?" That's the way we look, isn't it? You know, all right, New Orleans was wiped out. There were sinners. We're all nice. We're good. God spared us. The world isn't that simple. And what Jesus said to people who were drawing that simple sort of conclusion is, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Repentance is a part of saving faith. And then trusting in Christ alone. Jeremiah 17:5 says, "Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in mankind and makes flesh his strength and whose heart turns away from the Lord." Trusting in Christ alone means you're not adding something to him in order to make sure you're saved. In the centuries before Christ, the people of Israel were always adding things to their trust in God. God said, "Trust in me, I'll take care of you." So they would trust in God and in their horses and chariots, and God wouldn't help them. Or they would trust in God and Egypt, and God would desert them. Or they would trust in God and the Canaanite deity Baal, and God would turn his back on them. So today, people trust in Christ and in their baptism. Or they trust in Christ and the fact that they're nice, generous people. Or they trust in Christ and the fact that they are people of integrity. Trusting in Christ alone for salvation is faith. So faith is a combination of those things. It's leaning on him, relying on him. Faith is the means by which we are joined to Christ. And that's the next aspect of what faith is. As we see what faith is, this is what it does. It joins us to Christ. Union with Christ is one of the most important themes in the New Testament. According to John 14, God the Father and God the Son live in us through the Holy Spirit. In John 15, Jesus says, "I am the vine, you are the branches, abide in me." And he talks about that union we have as a branch abiding in the vine. Several passages in the book of Romans speak of that. I think I'll just look at one of them with you. I've listed some others. But in Romans chapter 6, Paul says in verse 3, "Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing that this, that our old self was crucified with him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to God. For he who has died is freed from sin." Now there's a lot there. I want to give just a little bit of it. He's been saying, faith, faith, faith. Chapter 3, you're justified by faith. Chapter 4, you're justified by faith. Chapter 5, you're justified by faith. Chapter 6, in baptism, you're united to Christ. Huh? Where did that come from? Well, baptism is a symbol of what happens to us when we believe in Christ. And therefore, he picks up this symbol as an illustration of what happens when a person believes in Christ. By faith, he trusts Christ, and he's joined to Christ so that when Christ died, he died. And when Christ was raised from the dead, he was raised from the dead. So when Christ died for your sins, it's as though you died. When Christ rose up from the grave, it's new life that he's given to you, his new resurrection life. If you read through the epistles of Paul, the phrase "in Christ" appears over and over again, because being in Christ is the key to all the things that God gives to us. You see, the reason that God can justify us through faith is that through faith we're joined to Christ, and therefore it's right for him to share his righteousness with us and us to transfer our sins to him. When Cinderella met Prince Charming, they became one before God and the law, and he took over her debts, and she had access to his riches. So when we become one with Christ, he justly takes the punishment for our sins, and we justly receive the credit for his righteousness. So we say, "I do receive Christ as Savior," just as Cinderella said, "I do receive Prince Charming as my husband." And they were joined, and so we are joined to Christ. The New Testament also uses the image of the body. Christ is the head, You're the body. You're his hands. You're his feet. You're his mouth, as it were, in the world. When one member of the body suffers, the whole body suffers. The head can suffer for what the hand takes away. If you steal in some countries, they might lop off your head. And the head is not going to say, hey, I didn't take it. The hand did. Or if a child steals a cookie from the cookie jar, and when he's young, his mother spanks his hand, one little pat like that, and when he gets older, she applies it to the other end, and his bottom does not say, hey, I didn't take the cookie, the hand did. No. The body's one, right? And so the union between Christ and his people is as close as the members of our bodies are to one another. And therefore, we can answer the question, we're justified by faith alone, because good works don't unite us to Christ. Emotions don't unite us to Christ. We receive Christ and are united to him only through faith. And so it's only through faith in Christ that our sins can be transferred to him and his righteousness transferred to us. One final question, just very briefly. What are the results of justification? People, when they hear about justification by faith, sometimes have the complaint that Paul faced. Romans 6 and verses 1 and 2. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? And that's a question that people ask. As soon as they understand that we're forgiven freely by the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ, they say, well, God's grace is magnified when he forgives sinners. So let's sin some more. And when we sin some more, God will forgive us. And then God's grace will be magnified because he's forgiving more and more sins. Doesn't that follow? And Paul says, may it never be. God forbid. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? And so there are some things that follow from justification. Romans chapter 5. 1 through 5. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in hope of the glory of God. Not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. What comes as a result of justification? Well, peace with God. You're no longer God's enemy. He's no longer your enemy. He's favorably disposed toward you. You don't have to be afraid of him or fretting about how he looks at you. He looks at you with fondness and affection as his child. Another thing, access to God. We have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. Do you remember what happened when Jesus was sitting there and some parents wanted to bring their children to him and he would bless them? They wanted his blessing on their children. And his disciples said, no, go away, shoo, don't bother him, shoo. And Jesus said, no. Suffer the little children, permit the little children to come to me, for as such is the kingdom of God. That's the way God is with us. The devil tries to shoo us away from coming to our Father. He says, you've been a bad boy. You've been a bad girl this week. God doesn't want to talk to you today. Go away. Shoo. But the Lord says, come, my child, what's on your mind? I want to hear you talk. Come here, sit beside me on my throne. Access to God. And then the indwelling Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is poured out into our hearts. And everything else that we get from the death and resurrection of Christ comes to us through the indwelling Holy Spirit. We have his presence. We have his security. We have his joy. We have his peace. And we have a changed disposition to want to obey him and the strength through the Spirit of God to begin to do that. God was not taking a risk that people who were genuinely converted would just live wholeheartedly for themselves and forget God. He wasn't taking a risk because he puts his Spirit within us and changes our hearts and attitudes. Oh, how I wish that the change were more rapid in me. I wish that I were more like Christ than I am. But I thank God that through His Holy Spirit, He has made me different from what I would be without Him. And so the indwelling Holy Spirit is the answer to the challenge that salvation through faith alone lets people live however they please. No, God's Holy Spirit won't leave you be. Yes, can you sin? Yes, you can. Can you fall deeply? Yes, you can. But God's Holy Spirit won't leave you there. He drags you back, sometimes kicking and screaming, but drags you back. Where do you stand in your relationship with God? Some of you know you've been justified. God is not holding your sins against you as Calvin's father held his misdeeds against him. Rejoice in the Lord. Always. And again, I will say rejoice. Some of you may still be trying to make up excuses for yourself. Like Calvin, you're trying to wriggle out of blame and guilt by saying, well, everybody else is doing it. I'm not as bad as some people. And if you are doing that, you need to know whatever you're selling, God isn't buying. And then some of you may be trying to justify yourself by doing good things. You're trying to produce more good deeds than bad deeds so that when God weighs you in the balances, you'll come out ahead. But it just doesn't work that way. Come to Christ. Trust Christ alone. And in trusting Christ alone, you'll be joined to Him and receive all the benefits and blessings that God has for those who belong to Christ. He will save you, and He will begin to remake you. Shall we pray? Father in heaven, we thank You for the great gift of justification, a declaration that we are righteous through faith in Christ. And Father, I pray that each person here, each man, each woman, each boy, will come to that point in life in which he is justified, she is justified through faith in Christ. Grant this saving, transforming faith by Your Holy Spirit to each one here, I pray. Father, now I pray that You will bless us as we come to the Lord's table, that reminder of the death of Christ, by which we receive all these benefits. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.